So good to see everybody tonight as we continue our walk through the book of Galatians. We're in chapter 4. We're going to pick up at verse 8. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Galatians chapter 4. God eats peaches and cream. Or go eat popcorn. However you want to remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. I like those little acronyms, you know, that help memorizing where books are located. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Let's pray. So, Lord Father, as we now get into your word that you would minister to your sheep tonight, we know you are faithful, even as we have come to you before and as we've petitioned you, Lord, that you would help us to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church tonight in this precious book that you gave, this letter that you gave to Paul to write to the churches in Galatians. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians 4, verse 8, but then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. In other words, you served the creature more than you did the Creator. That's the idea. And Paul expounds on this in Romans 1. And some would say, oh, there's a contradiction. I want to show you how there is no contradiction here. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 21. And we're looking at the context here of Galatians 4, 8, which says, but then indeed, when you did not know God, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. So we're looking in Romans chapter 1, and we're picking up in verse 21. Because although they knew God, what is the context here? We're reading in Romans 1 about how God is holding us all accountable for the knowledge that we have of Him. We begin in actually verse 18 in Romans 1, where it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So God is identifying through Paul, he's letting us know that his wrath is justified against those who reject him. And so his wrath is being revealed from heaven against all those who reject him through their godlessness. They reject the truth by their godlessness. And then he goes on to say, for what may be known about God is apparent to them. It's clear to them, seeing what has been made, by what has been made. So when we look at God's creation, we can see certain things about him in his creation. We can see his divine nature. As we look at other humans, we see something special about us that makes us unique, which is in contrast to the Darwinian evolution, which teaches that we are basically come from a rock. Get a little bit of liquid and you mix it with some other chemicals, and basically over a long period of time you morphed into what you are today. And the Bible is adversely opposed to this teaching, because you were created in God's image. You are created in his image to the point to where when you look at others, you see God's image in their eyes. You see his divine nature in them. Some would call it a divine spark. Now, sometimes I've seen that in my little dog. I look in his eyes and I see a little spark there. And it makes me wonder sometimes, what is going on in the head? He seems to understand our conversations. When Terry and I have a conversation, he seems to be, and he knows when something's coming. He knows when something that he can be involved in, and then you see his body language that he's anticipating something that he's going to benefit from. Whether we sit down at the table and we have something to eat, he's there knowing that something good is just around the corner from my wife, because she's the one that spoils them. I try to, keep it under control. But even in animals, we see something very special, something that you say, that came from a rock? That by accident? Over a long period of time. But we learn in Romans 1, and 18 to 20, especially right in those verses there, that when we see the existence of God by what has been made, whether it's looking at each other or his divine, his eternal power. So you consider his eternal power and you see that God exists from that power. As you look at order, you look at design, whether it be in the telescope looking far out into the universe, or you look under a microscope, you see form and you order and design, and you see God in that design. We see design, therefore you conclude there must be a designer. And so then he goes on to say that because of this, we are held without excuse. Man is without excuse concerning his existence because we clearly see that he exists. And we wonder, well, why is it that man has rejected him, rejected the truth through their actions as they act in a godless fashion? And we read, it says that in verse 21, because though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Now, this is different from Galatians 4:8, where we read, but then indeed when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But the understanding here in Romans 1, verse 21, is this idea, because although they knew God, in other words, although they knew about God, they knew about God, they knew, just like the demons, they believe that God exists and they shudder. You see, you can believe that he's there and yet you don't know him. So although they knew God or knew about God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. How were they darkened? Well, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. So they took man, and they made of man an image. It might be of wood, it might be of stone, but an image of man. And you will notice in history, as you look at archaeology, you will see the images that they made, man made into himself, is bigger than he is. So you go into Egypt or Syria, you go into different parts of the world, and you will see the image of man in stone, and it's bigger than he is. Some would call it amplified humanity, if you will, in which man deifies himself. So rather than give thanks to God, rather than recognize him and bring him glory, they made these images to look like himself. They took animals and they made images of animals, and they worshiped those images. They worshiped the images of man, the images of his creatures. Verse 24, therefore, what did God do? Because they knew about him, but they didn't know him, and they didn't give thanks to him. Verse 24, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And that takes us back to verse 18. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who do what? They suppress the truth through their acts of godlessness. They suppress the truth through unrighteousness. And what did that look like? We're back down to verse 24, that they would dishonor God in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, which what is the lie? And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That is the lie. The lie is this, that they worshiped and served the creature by making these images of them. They bowed down to them. And then as they worshiped and served these creatures, they did immoral things. Things that they knew weren't right, but nonetheless, they did them anyway. And as a result, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. We see an example of this in Sodom and Gomorrah as they went into greater depths of perversion. Then God brought his judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed the two cities. This world is headed in that direction right now. This world is headed in a direction that is going to usher in the wrath of God against the nations. Because the nations are in the process of more and more deifying man and worshiping man and worshiping man's intellect. We can think of Dr. Stephen Hawking, who wrote a book called The Theory of Everything. And he has the audacity to claim to know the answers concerning time, when we really don't know much at all. He writes a big equation on the board that his peers look at and they are in awe of how his theoretical equation somehow testifies to the reality of time. Yet we don't know very much at all about time. In fact, just this past week, a number of scientists have come forward claiming that perhaps Einstein was wrong on his general theory of relativity. And that perhaps the universe is expanding at a much faster rate than he had theorized. And so this whole idea about claiming a monopoly on the truth and regarding time is suspect. Nobody has a monopoly on that kind of thing. And yet his peers, Dr. Stephen Hawking, who writes out his equations, they say, well, look how perfect this equation is. Well, how do we know that his peers understand absolutely the equation that he wrote? Is man perfect? Let me put it to you this way. Does man have perfect knowledge? No, he doesn't. We're limited. The very fact that my brain is stuck inside this sphere right here, and I can't think in terms of infinity. Nobody can. So to suggest that somebody has a monopoly on the truth is not rational. It's not possible. And the church, the early church, until about the 19th century, maybe a little before that, had a reference point by which to measure truth, and that was the scriptures. And then along comes men like Darwin, Charles Darwin, and other philosophers that come along and decide that, the Bible really isn't the measure of truth, but really we through science can demonstrate that we have our origins by looking through the microscope and looking through the telescope. We can really know our origins and therefore discredit the Bible as just another piece of literature. And then so they exchanged the truth about God for a lie by deifying the mind of man. And God never intended that we deify ourselves. And that's what did he do? He gave us over. That's what it says here. Therefore, verse 24, Romans 1:24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And they knowing that about morality and knowing about God and knowing this was wrong, they did it anyway, thus reserving for themselves the wrath of God that is to come. In fact, the wrath of God which is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men, their unrighteousness, it's being revealed from heaven. So this knowledge that Paul writes about in Galatians 4:8, so let's go back there. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you didn't know Him. You know about Him, but you don't know Him. You didn't make it your goal to learn about Him. Rather, you deified the creature and served the creature more than the Creator. Look what the rest of verse 8. You served those which by nature are not gods. You served those by which nature are not gods. You served the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 9. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, this is important. I'm not going to just sort of skip by this verse. This is very, very important that you get what's going on here and what Paul is saying. But now, after you have known God, and then Paul quickly adds, or rather, it almost sounds like he changes his mind, but he's just giving us a better understanding of what he's saying. Or rather, are known by God. The ancients knew about God, but they did not know God in the sense that they were known by God. And the Bible makes a big deal about this, being known by God. And how so? Look at the rest of verse 9. How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? In other words, by your own efforts you're trying to keep the law, to which you desire again to be in bondage. In other words, if you attempt to know God by your own efforts through the law, you will fail. The real question here is not how you come to know God through your own efforts by keeping the law, but rather, how do I get to be known by God? How do I get to be known by Him? There is only one way that you can become known by God. Now that sounds sort of silly, because you're saying, well, wait a minute, God knows me. He knows everybody. He knows the wicked. He knows believers. He knows unbelievers. But that's not the point here. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about having a relationship with God such that there is a back and forth connection between Him and between you. There's a free flow. He's in your thoughts, and you bring Him into your thoughts, and of course, His thoughts are on you. In fact, as the sands of the sea. But the question is God really thinking of me like that? Does He know me in that way, within that relationship way? There is only one way to be known by God according to the Scripture. There's only one way. You must first recognize that you are a sinner. If you don't recognize that you are a sinner, then there is no hope for you. There is no hope. We see an example of this in Luke chapter 18. Let's turn to Luke chapter 18, and we find an example of what Paul is writing about here, being known by God. Luke 18, picking up in verse 9. Jesus tells us in Luke 18, verse 9, also he spoke this parable to some, Luke 18, verse 9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Think about that with me for a moment. Jesus is telling a parable here to some who did what? They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's the key phrase. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And they looked down on others because of how they saw themselves as righteous. Look at verse 10. Two men went up. Now here's a parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So they're going up to the temple to pray. And a Pharisee and a tax collector, which were very hated. The tax collectors were usually Jewish, but they were working for the Roman government. The Jews hated the Roman government, so the tax collectors were considered second-class Jews. They were despised. But anyway, so the Pharisee and the tax collector, they go up to the Temple Mount to pray. And the Pharisee, verse 11, stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice, prayed with himself. He might as well be praying to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. So here the Pharisee is bragging. He's bragging that his righteousness deserves God to recognize him. In other words, this Pharisee claims that God must know him because of his good works. That's what he's saying. You know, God must know me because look how good I am. But look at that tax collector. God doesn't know him, but he knows me. Let's look at all the good that I do. Look at verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So what does the tax collector do? He can't even look up to heaven, and he looks down, and he acknowledges that he's a sinner. Look at verse 14. I tell you, Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So if you want to be known by God, you must be just like the tax collector. You humble yourself. You seek mercy from God. You confess your sin to God. And then as you do, he will listen to you. We read in Psalm 66, verse 18, that if you cherish sin in your heart, God will not hear you. He won't know you. He won't pay any attention to you. If you regard iniquity in your heart, Psalm 66, 18. We find another example of what we're talking about here in Matthew chapter 7. Let's turn to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. To be known of God cannot be based on how good you are. If you try to justify your righteousness to God by your good works, he won't pay any attention to you. Look at Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. What does that look like? Well, here's what it doesn't look like. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? In other words, they're appealing to how great they've been. And then verse 23, and then I will declare to them, notice, I never knew you. Depart from me. Paul writes in Galatians 4, verse 9, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you become known by God? There's only one way. There's only one way. To acknowledge you're a sinner before him. And if you refuse to acknowledge your sin and you pump yourself up with pride, he doesn't know you. He will not have a relationship with you. He will only have a relationship with you when you humble yourself and you confess your sin. And how easy it is for us, I don't know about you, I'll speak for myself, how easy it is for me to justify my actions and hold somebody in contempt for not agreeing with me in what I did. And so what I do in that action, I refuse to have a relationship with that other person because I won't humble myself. Well, I didn't do anything wrong. They're the ones that they're wrong. They didn't really. I mean, I can't see. And then they run around and they talk to everybody but the person. They don't go to the person one-on-one to clarify it. They run around to their friends and they say to their friends, you know, well, you know, do you understand what I'm saying? You know, this is what I did and this is what they did. And of course, they wouldn't even spin it in a way that made them look bad, would they? You know, although we spin all the time. Isn't that true? The simplest way. There's two examples that I like to use. One of them is, as you're going to work and you see somebody you work with and they say, hi, how are you today? And you say, well, I'm fine, but you're not fine. You just spinned. You spun some, you were, well, let me, well, I'll tell you how I'm fine, but I'm really not fine. Well, let's sit down and talk about this, and maybe over a cup of coffee, I can explain to you how I really am. Are you going to say that? No. But what you did is you stretched the truth. You're not really fine, but that's etiquette, right? Isn't that being politically correct to tell somebody, you know, oh, I'm fine. I'm fine. How are you? I'm fine. And the other one is, the other example is you could be in a heated argument, perhaps with your spouse. Of course, nobody ever does that with your spouse. And you're in the middle of a heated argument. This is back in the old days when they had the phone, right? The phone, hard line, the phone. Had one phone in the house, right? The young people can't understand what I'm talking about. Okay. And the phone rings, and you're in a heated argument, and your voices are raised, and you go over to the phone, and you pick it up, and you say, hello, and it says, hey, this is Pastor Mark. Oh, hi, Pastor Mark. Just like that, instantly you change from anger and contorted body and voice and so on, and you pick up the phone and all of a sudden your voice changes to a very pleasant, oh, hi, Pastor Mark, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing just fine, everything's fine here. You see how we are? We tend to spin. We tend to stretch the truth. That's what we do. That makes you a liar. That makes me a liar. We are liars. Come on, face it. Humble yourself, acknowledge it, and admit you're a sinner. People don't want to do that. They want to look good. God doesn't stand for pride. He will not. There will be those in that day who will say to me, Lord, Lord, you know, you got to let me into the kingdom of heaven. Got to let me because look at all the good things I did. Look at how great I am. You got to let me in. And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. I don't know you. That's why Paul put it in this way. That's why I took some time on this. Let's go back to Galatians. Like the Pharisees of Luke 18. Pharisee of Luke 18. Like these folks in here who demand that they be led into heaven because their righteousness is... should allow them to come in. It's only after you acknowledge your sinfulness to God that you will be known by God. So we look at verse 9, the last part. How is it that you turn again to weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You know, you're known by God. You humbled yourself. You accepted his grace. By the way, that's the theme of Galatians, is it not? The gospel of grace? That's the theme. And so what are they doing? They're turning away from his grace to what? To the beggarly elements, the law, to which you desire to be in bondage again, in bondage to the law. How can you be known by God if you're in bondage to the law, just like the Pharisee? The Pharisee claims, oh, look at, I'm keeping the law. You've got to accept me. Look at, I'm, and they justify their righteousness. And God says, no, not going to work that way. I don't know you. I know that publican over there. He humbled himself. He saw himself as a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, he goes away justified. Galatians 4, verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Paul here refers to ceremonial laws, such as the Sabbath days, new moons, Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, these different ceremonial law that they observe. They believe that by keeping these laws, that that leads to their salvation. You observe these things thinking that somehow you will be saved by keeping them. But your salvation is not based on keeping the ceremonial law. It's not based on that, and that's what we do. Well, I go to church every Christmas and every Easter. You got to let me in. I'm a Christian, you know. Some people are Christians this way. They keep their foot in the door. I'm a Christian, then live the life the way they want to live it. There's two extremes, remember? Two extremes. They're the ones who think, oh, I'm good enough. And the others are saying, well, you know, I'll just go ahead and live up a life of sin using the grace of God as a license. Those are the two extremes. So you think, in this case, we're talking about the extreme where I think my goodness is going to get me in, how I keep the law. And then verse 11, Galatians 4, verse 11, I am afraid for you, Paul writes, lest I have labored for you in vain, all my efforts to lead you to salvation by the grace of God, by the gospel of grace. It seems like I've wasted my time. It's empty. This word is coming back to me that you're going back to the law. Verse 12, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. The NIV reads this way for verse 12. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. Now, in a sense, Paul became like the Gentiles by having no law. Because, you see, the Gentiles had no law, right? So Paul left the law and became like a Gentile. That's all he's saying here. And then he says, you did me no wrong. And then look at verse 13. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. The idea here is when Paul first preached the gospel to them, when he came to them and he preached the gospel to them, he had a physical infirmity. That's all he's saying here. And then verse 14, and my trial, which was in my flesh, this physical problem I had, it was in my flesh. Paul continues in 14, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. In other words, you were very gracious to me, and you supported me in my suffering, in this physical infirmity that I had. You took care of me, and I'm thanking for that, and you treated me so well. Verse 15, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. In other words, your joy was such that you would even give me your own eyes if it were possible. Paul must have had a problem with his eyes. He had a problem with his eyes, and they were very, very compassionate and helpful to him through that, and he was able to teach, and perhaps he was a little slow on, you know, looking up. He couldn't see it very well, or perhaps somebody was up there to read it for him and help him through it. And so they were very patient. They were helpful. They loved him so much, and they were so filled with joy, they would be willing to pluck out their own eyes to give them to Paul to help him with that. See. So, and then he says here in verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? What is Paul saying here? Look at, I'm not going to compromise the truth just because you were nice to me. Perhaps you've found yourself in a situation where, I know I did, I have. When I was at Disney, I was at Disney for 27 years, and I was in management over there. And there were times where I knew some atheists, pretty strong atheists, and one in particular was very nice to me. And so I felt like, oh, you know, I don't want to offend him. I don't want to offend them with the gospel. I want to keep the friendship. You know what I'm saying? I don't want to say anything that would maybe cut off so that he wouldn't talk to me anymore. And in fact, even become an enemy to me. So those thoughts crossed my mind as this person was being very nice to me and helping me there in my job. But I couldn't do that. I couldn't do that. And so I thought, okay, he's going to hate me after I share my faith with him. We were at lunch, and I was sharing with him, and he pounded the table, and he says, I will not serve a God that makes me into his slave. And I thought, oh man, it's over now. He was like a peer. He was in the finance division, a director in finance, and I was like him in the operations area. So I was a liaison to the management and operations, and so I would keep them accountable in the finance division, because we in the operations division didn't trust the finance people, so they hired me to come in and be that guy, that liaison, and help my bosses in case, so they don't get in trouble. That's what I did. And so I'm trying to be, how do I deal with this guy? I don't want to make him my enemy. And he pounded the table. Boom! And we're out there. We're on Main Street. We're in the Main Street restaurant there in Carnation. And we're outside, a beautiful day, and boom! He raised his voice, and I'm looking around. People watching. Sort of embarrassing. And, you know, he became a Christian. And I remember when he did. And I heard it through the grapevine. He didn't tell me. But I heard, and he eventually left Disney, and he got a job with the Orville Linda Friends Church. He was over the finance over there for a while. And I thought, wow, isn't that wild? That, you know, and so the Lord, you see, he doesn't want us to deny him. He doesn't want us to entertain those thoughts where, you know, and Paul is saying, you think just because you were nice to me, I'm going to water down the truth? You think that's going to happen? No, there's no way. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I'm telling you, if you become my enemy because I'm telling the truth, so be it. That's how close God wants you with him. If it means becoming politically correct, if it means becoming politically incorrect to the people around you because you love God so much, it's just between you and him, and it's the two of you and your pals, and you will never deny him. You will never deny him. Even if it means being cut off from those that you work with and they won't like you, and they may even come back and persecute you, guess who's with you? You are known by God when you do that, when you humble yourself in those situations, even the possibility of taking a demotion because of your boss or somebody there that you work with is going to backstab you and get you, you see, and take you out because you're one of those Jesus freaks. Well, you know something? If that happens to you, praise God, because you've been promoted by God himself. Because rejoice when you are persecuted on my behalf, Jesus says. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. I do not know you. If you deny me before men, and you, that day you come and stand before the Father, and you look to me, and you say, well, look at all the good things I do. He will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Boy, wouldn't that be the worst thing in the world? To have God himself say, I never knew you? So forget about this nonsense about getting promoted in the world and getting a better position with men. Because by the way, if you do and you get promoted, it doesn't really mean anything, really. Think about it. I remember going on business trips to Walt Disney World to work with the people over there to get stuff, bring them back over here. And I remember being in the fancy hotel. I had this gigantic suite. I mean, I had a kitchen and two bedrooms and a living room. And I'm thinking, oh, God, I have this giant thing. And I'm just here by myself. So I brought my wife next time. And I brought my family the next time, because you know they give you all this money and go to have all this stuff. And I this one time I was there, I was on a shorter trip. I'm looking around and going, yeah, look at this that you're getting. But you know, if you compare what I'm getting here with all the fancy stuff, all the free stuff, all the restaurants I get free, right? I can go to any restaurant I want, get food as much as I want for free. That counts for nothing. It's empty in comparison to the knowledge of Christ. And those that have never been in those kind of positions, I've been a slave all my life. Praise God for that. You know, praise God for that. Because God has you right where He wants you. He wants you to be a slave. In fact, if you want to be great in His kingdom, be a servant of all. But if you want to be number one, what are you to be? A slave. A slave. If you want to know what it's like to be a slave, there's a series that is on TV right now called Roots. You can go see how a slave is treated, that film, that series. And it shows how they were treated, not much more than an animal. That's how God would have us be. Well, no one's going to use me as a doormat. Be careful. Didn't they use Jesus as a doormat? Jesus said, if they so persecuted me, so they will persecute you. If they hate me, think how much more they're going to hate you. And He's the creator of the universe. He's the creator. If they hate me, you see, in this world, Jesus said, you will have trouble and the world will hate you simply because you take a stand for Him. And He knows me because I accept His grace. I humble myself, I confess I'm a sinner, and then as I do, He just opens the door to all kinds of possibilities for me to be used by Him as I make myself available in whatever capacity that may be. And by the way, don't think of that as, oh, you know, I want to be Billy Graham, you know, and Greg Laurie, and go in front of the whole Angel Stadium and tell everybody, you know, the Word of God, so they can all stand up and come forward, and I can look at all that I did and say, wow, look what I did, Lord. No, that's not how He sees it. You see, if you give even a cup of water in faith to a little child and nobody sees it, that is rewarded. It isn't the big crowds. We tend to think in terms of, well, you know, Billy Graham or having a big ministry, that's a lie. Some of the simplest little saints that go around doing things in a quiet way, ministering to the body, and nobody really knows. They know, oh, she's so sweet, or he's always so nice, and he's always there, you know, just vacuuming the room or picking things up, and they have a smile on their face and they love Jesus. You know, everything that's done by faith, everything, whether how little, no matter how little it is, if it's done in faith, you will be rewarded for that. Because He's watching you. He's watching you, not to pound you on the head, but to reward you. Because He wants you rewarded. And then when we make the mistake of not humbling ourselves and getting puffed up like a toad with pride, guess what you just lost? Your reward. Oh yeah, you may be saved though as by fire, but you lost the reward because you wouldn't give in to the pride and humble yourself. Okay, so Galatians 4:17, they referring to those that pervert the truth, they zealously court you. Those who pervert the truth, they zealously court you. These believers that Paul had led to the Lord there in Galatia, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you. In other words, they want to exclude you from the truth of salvation. They want to exclude you from that because they want you to follow them by going with the law. They exclude you that you may be zealous for them. They want to make a name for themselves. That's why they're in it. They want to get a big name. They want everybody to say, oh, how wonderful you are. Look what you did, that you may be zealous for them. That's why they're going after you. Verse 18, but it is good to be zealous and a good thing always. In other words, zeal is good, but not for evil things. And not only when I am present with you. In other words, don't be one way when I'm with you, really nice, and then when I leave, you're, you know, a totally different person. Verse 19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. You see, as an evangelist, Paul labored to bring them to Christ. And that's why he says here, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. So Paul was evangelizing them, laboring them, seeking to bring them to the knowledge of salvation. And here it seems as though it isn't working and they're going back toward the law, observing days and months and seasons and so on. And this has really upset Paul. And he says, look, I don't know what to say here. My little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Verse 20, and I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. I have doubts about the work that I've done with you concerning bringing you into the knowledge of the grace of God, the gospel of grace. I feel as though it's all been in vain, as he said earlier. All my work and my effort to bring you into the knowledge of the grace of the gospel has been in vain, and I have my doubts about you. I'm perplexed. Verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? You want to be under the law? Do you not hear the law? For it is written. Now here Paul begins to bring into the Old Testament. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, that would be Hagar, the other by a free woman, that would be Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman, the child that came from the bondwoman, that'd be Ishmael. Ishmael was born of the bondwoman, Hagar, was born according to the flesh. And he of the free woman, that would be Sarah, through the promise. I want to just touch on that real quickly because you see the law didn't come until many hundreds of years after Hagar. The law came with Moses in 1400 B.C. Hagar was about 2000 B.C., 600 years before Moses. So he's taught using an illustration of Hagar in the son, calling her a bond, notice what it says, calling her a bond woman who had a son. Hagar was the maidservant of Sarah who had a child by the name of Ishmael by Abraham. And so he refers to the bond woman in contrast to the free woman, which is Sarah, who is married to Abraham. And it says in verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman, Isaac, through the promise. So he's contrasting, like we already saw in chapter 3, the law and the promise. Remember the promise? Remember chapter 3? He talks about the promises that came to who? Abraham. Okay, now he takes it a step further here. The promises that were given to Abraham by way of Sarah or Hagar, which one? By way of Sarah. So that's what he's doing. He's dividing the two. He's saying, the promises that were made to Abraham continue on through Sarah by way of Isaac, but not by way of Hagar through Ishmael. And he's using Hagar as an illustration of the bond woman and Sarah as an illustration of the promise that was made to Abraham that was passed on to Isaac and so on going on down to Jacob and then the 12 tribes. Now he says in verse 24, and he throws me here for a little loop. He says, concerning the bondwoman and the free woman, the bondwoman was born, the son born of the bondwoman according to the flesh, and here the free woman, Isaac, through the promise, which things are symbolic, and then he throws me into a tizzy. Because this is the only place, the Greek word there for symbolic is actually the same word that we use for allegory. In fact, the Greek word sounds very similar to the word allegory, so it's allegory, okay? Now, I want you to be really careful in what I'm saying here, okay? What Paul is about to do is something that I don't teach anybody to do when you interpret Scripture. He's about to use the method of the allegorical method of interpretation here, okay? He starts out by taking some symbols, and then he's going to show you an allegory explaining those symbols. You follow me? The symbols are the bondwoman, which is Hagar, and the free woman, which is Sarah. And now he's going to take use the allegorical. By the way, this is the only passage in the Bible where you see this method of interpretation used. Now, why are you so hard on the allegorical method of interpretation? Because this is what's led the church into tragedy. Now, the reason Paul did it, and it's okay, because it's in the Word. But so we'll let this one's okay. But this does not mean that we should use the allegorical method of interpretation. Now, what does that mean? Okay, so there's the literal method of interpretation, and then there's the allegorical method of interpretation. They're very much the opposite, very different. The literal method of interpretation, of course, takes into consideration symbols, types, and figures, okay? But you need to understand the literal meaning of the symbols, the types, and the figures. That's the literal method of interpretation. God has an intent for us to understand the literal meaning of the text, whether it be a parable or not. He wants us to understand the literal nature of the text, correct? Now, the allegorical method of interpretation is really very different in that you look for a deeper, more profound meaning behind the words. And that's what Paul's doing right now. Paul's going to give us a deeper meaning behind the meaning of the bondwoman and the free woman. Are you with me so far? He's going to use the allegorical method. Now, it's okay for him to do it because it made it into Scripture. But for you and me to do it, no. Because that's what they do right now out in the streets. When you go out in the streets to share the gospel, you know what they'll say to you? They'll say, well, that's your opinion. Let me tell you my opinion. You know what they mean by that? Let me explain to you the deeper meaning that I understand that Scripture to mean. And so they'll take a homosexual passage in Romans 1 and tell you, well, it doesn't really mean that. There's a more profound meaning behind those words. That's the allegorical method of interpretation. It doesn't really talk about homosexuals in the way that you understand homosexuals. Or, to put it in a less controversial way, it doesn't really mean adultery in the way you mean adultery. It's sort of like Bill Clinton saying, I did not have sexual relations with that woman. And in his mind, sexual relations means something different than what the true definition of sexual. So you look for a deeper, more profound meaning behind the words, and that's the allegorical method. If that's how you read the Bible, you might as well, if that's how we interpret the Bible, I don't want to be a Christian. Because in other words, God just gave us a book that can mean anything to anybody. Like Bill O'Reilly says, oh, the Old Testament is an allegory. Come on, what's that? What does that mean? Well, Jonah wasn't really swallowed by a big fish. We know that's scientifically not possible. Oh, yeah? What about the sailor off the Falklands during the Falklands War in 1982 that they found when they pulled a whale up, a big fish, and they found his body inside and he was still alive? Did you know that? Did you know that's a true story? Google it, you'll find it. Every hair on his body turned white as a result of the acids from the belly of the fish, but he survived inside the fish. Don't ask me how, I don't know. But I can imagine when he went home, he scared the people half to death. So you now why they repented in Nineveh when Jonah showed up. They thought a ghost came in. You better repent. Oh my gosh. I don't know if that's true about the white. I don't know if Jonah was bleached white. I don't know. But the point is this. God wants us simply to understand what is said here. And he wants us to understand the literal intent behind the words. The literal intent. He's not going to give us a bunch of words that you can make it mean. I'll give you one more illustration. And this really almost did me in. I was a senior in high school. I wanted to study the Revelation. So the Sunday school teacher, well-intentioned, I'm sure, but he had us come in. There were 11th and 12th graders in the class. He had us sit in a semicircle. And then we would read a verse out of Revelation, and then he'd go around that semicircle asking what each person thought it meant. And so the first person would say, well, I think it means this. He goes, ah, wow, that's great. And the second person would say something totally different. And then he would say, oh, I like that one too. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, is this how we're to interpret Revelation? It just means whatever you want it to mean. And I gave up. I just thought, I'm not wasting my time. You know, I complained to my parents, be a good boy. You know, they would tell me, be a good boy. Just stay in the class. Ask questions. So I got, that started me on a downward spiral because of one Sunday school teacher actually perverting what we shouldn't be doing. Paul has the authority to do it here because it is a part of the Word of God. Let's get back here now. So, verse 21 says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are allegorical. Allegorical. Now, Paul here claims that the bondwoman is symbolic of the flesh, and the free woman is symbolic of the promise. To carry it a little further, the bondwoman is symbolic of the flesh and the law, okay? And the free woman is symbolic of the promise that comes through Abraham by grace that is free for everybody. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. Okay. Now, Paul then picks up in verse 24, that last part of verse 24, where he now begins to allegorize the passage. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai. That's where the law was given, Mount Sinai in Arabia. There we learn it's in Arabia, which is probably Saudi Arabia. And corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is the Jerusalem in Paul's day. They were in bondage and is in bondage with her children. Jerusalem rejected Jesus Christ, and they were under the law at that time. So Paul is using the illustration here of Hagar, the bondwoman, showing that Mount Sinai, symbolic of the law, which brings you into bondage, and Jerusalem, in that day, the people were in under bondage because they had just rejected Jesus Christ, so they're still under bondage. And then we read in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, referring to Sarah and the promise. See that? But the Jerusalem above is free. The Jerusalem that's in bondage in Paul's day is not free. They're in bondage. And he compares it to the law, the flesh, being under the law, being under in the flesh, trying to keep the law with the flesh, trying to be a good person, trying to keep the law by doing what is good in the flesh. But you see, the free woman is from above, and it is through her that the promise comes. Think with me. Through Abraham to who? Sarah, onto Isaac, through Rebekah comes Jacob, and so on and so forth. And then through the wives of Jacob come the 12 tribes. That is where the grace comes. That is where the promise comes. And where, as we saw last week and the week before, The promise is for you and for me because we are of the seed of Abraham. That's what it says. But if you want to be under the bond woman and be under the law, where does that go? It goes by way of Hagar through Ishmael, which is by way of the flesh. And we can only enter into the kingdom and the New Jerusalem by way of the promise through who? Through Sarah. Galatians 4:27, for it is written, verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all, those who believe. And then verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, referring to, by the way, desolated Jerusalem. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now, this verse here is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1, where Isaiah here is addressing desolate Jerusalem. There's a prophecy about the desolation of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be made desolate. Okay, so let's read the verse again in that context. For it is written, Galatians 4:27, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, referring to Jerusalem after Jerusalem has been desolated and there are no more children in Jerusalem, at least for a while. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. You see, Jerusalem claimed to be married to God at the time they were in rebellion. And then God sent the prophets to say to Jerusalem, you will be judged and made desolate. And then Isaiah here, this is a song. He's rejoicing by saying, look it, after Jerusalem is made desolate, she's going to have more children than when she was married to her husband, God. But God turned his back on Jerusalem and divorced her, gave her a certificate of divorce. And Hosea writes about this, and God turns his back on Jerusalem. She's made desolate, but then God comes back to her and takes her back to himself, and more children will come out of her who is desolate than her who is married. You follow what's going on? So Isaiah is excited, and he's rejoicing over the fact that even though you're made desolate, it's a prophecy of her future, because Jerusalem hadn't been made desolate yet. This is 700 BC. 586 BC, Jerusalem's made desolate, but then Isaiah's rejoicing and seeing the far distant future and that there will be more children. What kind of children? Spiritual children. In fact, Paul takes this verse and he applies it to the church. And he's saying, look, church, look, you Gentiles, you are those children that are being spoken of here. You are those children that will come out of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. You are those children. And so Paul's saying, look, this is the truth. This is how we will come to the Father, is by his grace, what he has done for us. And so it really is a beautiful passage. Now, the church, there are many in the church who use this to claim that Paul is teaching replacement theology, because he sounds like he's saying that the children that come from this New Jerusalem or the church are really, you know, Israel no longer has a place in God's plans. That's what they say, but that's not what this is saying. Paul's just using this as an illustration, and it's part of his allegorical interpretation, and that's why there's a little bit of confusion on that. You don't want to make too much out of this as far as that goes, but the point is this. Look at verse 28. Paul here concludes, this is his bottom line point of what he's saying here. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. In other words, we're the many more children that you see back in verse 27. Now we, brethren, you believers, you Gentile believers, as Isaac was, are children of promise. The promise that was made to Abraham by way of Sarah, the free woman. Verse 29, but as he, that is Ishmael, who was born according to the flesh, that's the law, then persecuted him, Isaac, who was born according to the Spirit, or the promise, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Okay, so who's the son of the bondwoman? Ishmael. Shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Who's that? Isaac. Ishmael shall not be Isaac. Middle East, are you listening to this? Arab brothers, cousins of the Jews, you will not be heirs concerning what? Three things. The land in which Israel will be made into a great nation. And through them, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the promise. And Paul is shouting out here to anybody who will listen that God has set it up in a way in which he will be glorified by what he has sovereignly chosen to do by way of Abraham through Sarah, the promise, not through Hagar and Ishmael. And yet Hagar and Ishmael are blessed. If you read back in Genesis 25, you will see that 12 nations have come out of Edom. And Ishmael also has many nations that come out of him as well. And they, Ishmael's descendants, will be blessed. In fact, they were given much more land than Israel. Did you know that? Most of the land in the Middle East actually belonged to the Jews' cousins, the Arabs, and God has said, you be content with that. In fact, Palestine should be Jordan proper today. That should be Palestine. God gave that to Ishmael's descendants, but not the land of Israel, which the Arabs want. You follow that? Isn't this practical? Look at what he says there in verse 29 at the end. Even so it is now. What is now? This conflict, this persecution, the Arabs through Ishmael were persecuting the Jews even in Paul's day, and it continues even not in Paul's time, but also even today we see the same thing. Isn't that interesting? I find it interesting. So then, brethren, verse 31, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We are not children of the bondwoman, the works of the law, but of the free. Grace through faith. You are saved by grace through faith. The focus, the main focus, the theme of Galatians is the gospel of grace. You're saved by the gospel of grace. Paul says in Ephesians, by grace through faith, it is not of yourselves. It's a gift. It's not of works. And then look at Galatians 5, 1 through 6. He just sort of, he says, here's the answer. Here's the answer to the problem of this keeping the law, thinking that somehow you're going to be made right to God by keeping the law. Look at verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. How so? By grace through faith. He has made you free. How? By grace through faith. And not to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That would be the law. Don't be entangled with the law. Verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, in other words, if you seek salvation by the works of the law, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify, verse 3, again, to every man who becomes circumcised that is a debtor to keep, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you say, well then, like in Acts chapter 15, 1, where they were debating this, if you then say that you are saved by being circumcised, then you must keep the whole law, just not that one part of the law. Verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ if you choose to use the law to make you righteous. You have become estranged from Christ who attempt to be justified by the law. You have, notice here it is, fallen from grace. And that should be underlined. Fallen from grace, underlined. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. There you have it. The Spirit, which comes by way of who? The free woman. The promise. The Spirit. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. By the way, the word hope has no element of doubt. No element of doubt. The word hope has no element of doubt in the New Testament Greek. It's a glorious anticipation of what is to come. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait. Eagerly wait. That's the idea. We're eager to wait. It's coming. It's a matter of time before it gets here. It's coming. I have confidence that it's coming. We eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. I know righteousness is coming because I have put my confidence in the fact of what God has done for me. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails to anything. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. It has no bearing on it. But here's the bottom line. This is all that matters. The last part of verse 6. But faith working through love. That's the bottom line. Faith working through love. Faith working through love. That's the bottom line. You love others, trusting God, almost like a little child, as you trust God to deal with others. I can't read into a person's heart. I don't know when people, when they make wrong choices. Today I was questioned about a pastor and the wrong choices he made in molesting his four children. And I was questioned about how come we didn't catch that. You know, why didn't you catch that? I said, well, I can't read a person's heart. I don't know a person's heart. I don't know what's in their heart. When they keep things secret and they hide things, how can we know? Well, you should have known. Only God knows. We will each be accountable to God for our actions. How many of the disciples thought when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, did they all look at Judas and say, oh yeah, it's Judas. We all know Judas's heart. Is that what they did? You see, they didn't know Judas's heart. And there he was with them for 3 years, right? And they were hanging around. They didn't know his heart. Only Jesus knew his heart, right? The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. How do I do that? I do that with having the trust. Love trusts all things. Think about that. Love trusts all things. What does that mean?
Well, let me see. We got to be as wise as a serpent, yet as gentle as a dove. Well, let's try to figure that one out.
Just be like a little child. Be like a little child. Allow your faith to express itself through love. And then unconditionally love others without suspecting what their motive is. Don't suspect their motive. Because you know what that'll do? That'll get you into trouble. If you're questioning their motive, every time they say something, you go, oh, I know why he said that. I know what his motive is. Is that a childlike faith? Oh, that's a tough one, isn't it? Let's stand. The bottom line is what? Faith working through love. Faith working through love. Love is an unconditional forgiveness that you give to others, even though you think you were wronged, and you forgive them. And then you let it go. And then you let God take care of the rest. Thank you, Lord, for this teaching today on how we can learn to put ourselves fully into your hands, trusting in you and not trusting in ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for helping us understand that it's not through our efforts, but through what you did freely for us on the cross, that you gave yourself freely, and you want us to stay in that grace, for it is by grace that we've been saved through faith, and it's not of myself, but it's of you, what you've done, that we can stay close to you, humbling ourselves, asking your forgiveness, and be known by you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Go out with the knowledge that he loves you and he cares for you, knowing that you have victory in him by his grace, and just stay in his grace. Don't get into this thing, oh, God's got to accept me because look how good I am. Well, guess what? He doesn't know you. that's the case. But he does know you when you humble yourself. And so in Jesus' name, go out with that knowledge in your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.